Let's go ahead and get started. Okay, so quickly, bit of review. The story of Scripture is the story of God's mission, and we are formed by being embedded in that story. We're part of that story. So it's about our self-understanding, our identity. Who are we even in the first place? Why are we here? That's the main thing I'm wanting to, like, that's the thing I'm most confident in to bring to you this morning. We're going toward more specifics where it's more just kind of how we've done things, but it could be done, obviously done differently in different places. Second, I'm wanting to encourage us to think of the Reformed tradition as having its own particular strengths that we contribute to thinking missionally, and it's our own reasons to be missional. So I hope this is clear, that as much as I love talking about Catholicity, we're being Catholic precisely in our Reformedness, not other than it. It's a mode, a spirit, an ethos, a disposition of being Reformed. So Reformed with a Catholic spirit. Very much C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is kind of the, if you've read that, sort of that vibe is what I'm going for. And then part of the therefore, and this is more flowing from that first story of the mission part, is that missions and evangelism and outreach should not be thought of as simply a category of church life, but as characterizing all that we do as church. So if we think of church life as like a pie with a bunch of slices, and so you have the slice of worship, you have the slice of catechizing children, you have the slice of, what do we have? You know, visiting people in the hospital, you have the slice of mercy ministry, and you've got missions as one, like foreign missions, and you've got evangelism and outreach as another slice. So then the thought is that, well, if we're going to respond faithfully to these ideas, then we need to increase the size of that missions and evangelism slice. What I wanted to say is you can keep those slices. There is a foreign missions thing that's distinct. It's very important. It's just that's not what I'm talking about now, but it's very important. There is a sort of outreach program, evangelism thing that's distinct, and there can be programs, absolutely. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the whole pie being thought of missionally as serving God's mission. Okay, that's review. Then second, personally, another part of where this is coming from, and I alluded to it earlier. So I grew up in the CRC, URC, sort of. So my parents joined when I was, like, I think like 8 or 9 years old, I was baptized. It was a kind of broad evangelical CRC. We didn't learn the catechism, didn't learn covenant theology. And that wasn't until we went to Oak Glen, then CRC in Lansing, Illinois. That church became URC. That's where I had high school catechism and so on. And that's where I learned the confessions. So we loved everything there. We just loved all of it. We felt, for the most part, we felt included in the fellowship and so on. We loved all that. But from my pastor, I always had a sense of he had a vision for like things needed to be otherwise. And he had some outward orientation. He really loved John Piper, and I think that influenced him some for a more outward orientation. Also things about worship. He was always, you know, kind of pushing against the danger of traditionalism and negative identity, some of those things I've talked about. And he had lots of ideas that I knew and that lots of us knew about kind of the, for his, how he kind of liked things to be church, but, you know, couldn't really do them because that's not the way we've always done it and that kind of thing. And I went to a PCA college, Covenant College, and attended a PCA. And that church, now I'm telling the story years later, stories grow in memory, we kind of, so I understand, I'm probably exaggerating, but that church did all the things that my pastor in high school kind of hinted at or suggested. And some of them are very weirdly specific, like things in worship. Okay, that's not the point. But they did these things, and there was a character of the fellowship that was such that it was fairly, people were drawn to the fellowship, and people of different backgrounds. And I loved that. And I sensed there was a bit of a sense of almost, not a disconnect, but just that there were other strengths there. There were different strengths in both places. That's what I'm trying to emphasize, but there were other strengths there. And one of the things I captured there was a sense of wanting children, that there was something about that for inspiring the next generation. And some of my openness to a lot of these ideas, that's where actually like it first came from, was wanting to be reformed in a way that would capture the love and loyalty of the next generation, and realizing how, and we've even seen the dynamic in our own church, when people come in from different backgrounds, and not necessarily unbelievers, I want to be clear about that, just from different backgrounds, complicated, messy. The kids see that, and they think, well, there's something about what we're doing, because, you know, people are wanting to be part of it. And there's all different levels that it affects that. But let me start over and sum this up in a different way. This vision, one of the things I've been very convicted by and have come to love about some of these things is this very same ideas and ways of doing church, and I said this earlier, are essential for mission, thinking outwardly. I think the very same things are essential for the next generation, and the very same things are essential for reviving our own love for the Reformed tradition. And that's, so all the things I'm going to be talking about have those three together. Yeah, there you go. To orient all that the church does toward mission, that's one goal. Second goal, to inspire the love and loyalty of the next generation. And the third goal, to encourage and or revive, some would say, a love for our own Reformed tradition among those of us who have grown up in it. I think the same sort of constellation of things do all three of those. Okay. Yes, this also was from my mentor. Another way of saying all of this is if you don't love it, you will lose it. If you don't love the church and our own particular traditions, you will lose it. And I think in some areas where we seem to be losing it, people are turning away from it. I think it's a failure of the previous generation in a lot of ways to love it contagiously. We can, through kind of brute force, keep a generation or two, but it will not continue on if we don't love it. Okay. Oh, there we go. That's the last slide. That's why. Okay, this is all we have left. So summing up, put it all together. How am I wanting to put it all together practically? We are formed by worship to be a contrast community in all of life for the sake of being blessing to those around us. Being a blessing to those around us. This is how I would try to sum up where I want to go. We are formed by worship, the first thing, to be a contrast community, the second thing, in all of life. That's the third thing. So what I want to do is just talk about those three things. And I think what we need to do is, in our churches, all in different ways, think about how that needs to be practically worked out. So I'll tell you a few things, kind of what we've done, that I think have enabled some of this, and we'll go from there. Okay. So one thing I want to make sure I'm clear about is that, and I'm going to talk about this more under the community section, is that I think a lot of us have in mind, first, like the goal is just unbelievers, total unbeliever, never heard of Jesus being with us in worship. But if what we do in worship is true and good and beautiful, if we really believe it's right over against even other Christian traditions, there ought to be a sense that even as Christians in general are growing and maturing, or Christians move to this area, you have a lot of folks moving here, right? Very similar to what we have in Nampa. It's a very popular place for people to move to and live in. People move here. So you're not sheep stealing. It's not like from the church next door, you're like, come to our church instead. They're moving here. They need a place to go. We ought to be able to have someone from an evangelical background or different backgrounds come into our church because they're looking for a church and have it make sense. Have there be something appealing if it truly is true and good and believable. And I think in a lot of ways, that's the first step to thinking missionally, is simply to say, can we even account for why what we're doing is good, like, for other Christians? You know? And we've got to be able to do that before we can even be able to think that way for unbelievers. Okay, so, and I at least have sensed in a lot of our Reformed world a lack of a love and vigor for Reformed worship in particular, Christian worship in the Reformed tradition. And this is something that I've wrestled with a lot. I experienced Reformed churches where it was different. That's part of where this comes from. Worship matters for mission. I'm convinced this is one of the most important centers for renewal, for revitalization, is we need to be thinking about worship and what we do in worship and why we do it. It's essential for the established believer. This is where we are formed for mission, where God makes us who he needs us and wants us to be for the sake of living missionally in all that we're doing. We are formed and shaped for that in worship. I highly recommend the books by James K.A. Smith, Desiring the Kingdom, Imagining the Kingdom, and then he did one that's more of a summing up popular level called You Are What You Love. So if you're going to get one book, it would be You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith, where he makes this case for the role of worship in the Christian life being forming and shaping our loves and loyalties and our desires, so that we are not just thinking things. We're not just brains on sticks. Too often, Reformed worship feels like God gave us bodies just as a way to bring our brains to church. So our, you know, brain can get a download of information, and you know, there's this barrier between the brain and the emotions, and we make sure it's just a brain thing. Okay? Sometimes it can feel that way. But worship is forming us as whole people for, and ultimately for mission, for other things as well, but for mission. That's what I want to emphasize here. We have to think about worship not just at the level of how can we get unbelievers into worship. That's not what I'm talking about. We need to think about what should our worship look like to be forming in us a contagious love for these things. Thinking about worship is essential for the next generation. Being missional is pointless if the next generation is going out the back door. Like, you bring people in just like to replace people who are rejecting it. Like, we need, and Dr. Goheen and all of his stuff on missional ecclesiology, missional view of the church, one of the things that drew me to him is he emphasizes this. He says it's not just about mission instead of catechizing and discipling our children, but we need to think missionally about discipling our children, and we need to think about worship for the sake of our children. If God gave us bodies just to bring our brains to church, that immediately excludes very young children, immediately excludes the mentally handicapped and so on. It excludes a lot of people, actually. And worship is also important missionally for the outsider. 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he's advocating for, look, if prophecy is better, and there ought to be an interpreter. And he says one of the reasons is if you don't have an interpretation of the prophecy, so this is the time when tongues and prophecy, it's before the scriptures are complete, and they're being used to confirm the apostolic witness. And he says if you don't have it translated, the unbeliever is going to come in and think y'all are crazy, is what he says. In fact, we probably should turn there so you can see this. Don't take my word for it. No, that's the NIV. The motivation he gives for making sure things are intelligible is for the sake of the outsider. That's the point here. Paul says one of the motivations for thinking about what you're doing should be the intelligibility of what you're doing for the outsider. And that's like, whoa, he's not being very reformed there, is he? Is that seeker sensitive? What's going on, Paul? What chapter did I say? 14. First Corinthians 14. So, verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and can outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says if worship is done right, the outsider should come in and feel, conclude, God is really among you. So there's a couple things happening there. Paul says one of our motivations ought to be intelligibility to the outsider. We don't have to deal with tongues, but the point is, in the Christian assembly, that's one of the motives. And second, that one of the things the outsider should feel is that God is really among you. All right, so if we want all of these things, we want to be forming, we want to be formed for mission by worship. We want to do what we're doing in such a way that it is contagious for the next generation, and we want the outsider to sense, surely God is among you. What do we do? Well, I would suggest if you're trying to combine all of those things, the answer is not, let's just go the direction of sort of the evangelical, non-denominational free-for-all. What does that lack? The God is surely among you. That's just a, right? It's a time of music and a time of teaching. There's nothing otherworldly happening. There's instruction and there's praise. It's an individual form of, or a corporate form of what you could do as individuals. But nor is the answer a kind of staid, lifeless traditionalism. Hey, neither does that communicate a surely God is among you. So what we want to do is we want to ask, what is a way that is rooted in our tradition, but that challenges traditionalism? So that's how I've thought about this. How can we be reformed in worship in a way that is rooted in our tradition, but challenges traditionalism? So one of my favorite examples from early on in Nampa is psalm singing. Most of the fights over worship are, what is it? I'm being way over-exaggerated. What I'm saying is basically wrong, but it's kind of true, okay? It's a fight over, you have the older folks who want the 1800s revival hymns, and then you have the younger folks who want contemporary stuff. Okay, let's sing psalms, right? Meaning it has a way of, when loved and owned rightly, it has a way of sort of, kind of triangulating, being a third thing over the discussion. So when the unbeliever, the outsider comes in, maybe an unbeliever, what we're doing is not owned by one generation of the church. It's something bigger than us. It's psalm singing is ancient. It belongs to the history of the church way before a Reformed church ever existed. And so it's a reformed way of being part of something much bigger than our reformedness. If you're prizing psalm singing, maybe the actual musical setting isn't the main thing. Did you all ever sing the Psalm 103A that was proposed for the New Psalter hymnal set to Before the Throne of God Above? It's a more contemporary. Oh, anyway, okay. Well, it's amazing. But I love that because it's a psalm. So it's of the tradition, but it's not traditionalistic. That's just an example. That's how we need to be thinking about worship. How can we be loving the tradition, especially in its Catholic expressions? Okay, so what are those things in the tradition that we should be tapping into? And I'm just going to give you a list. There's no way I'm going to be able to just list this. Oh, my goodness. Okay, I'm just going to give you the list. I can do it. A sense of transcendence. The ancient character of worship. I love the word ancient. Okay, so let's go frame it as traditional. Let's go, it's ancient. We're rooted in practices that the Israel's Messiah visited Israel and died and rose again, and then he told his people to meet on the first day of the week, and we're still doing that. Now, what if we're reformed? Well, we go to church every Sunday. Okay, but let's frame it. Like, let's frame it in a way that's not the traditionalistic way of talking about it, but that is nevertheless something we've learned from the tradition, right? The ancient character of worship. That alone, right? That communicates for the outsider. What are we doing? We're doing something old. It's rooted in what the Israel's Messiah did and accomplished on the first day of the week. We still meet. That's what communicates for the next generation. Okay, that's exciting. It's ancient. And I think we all need it. So that's what I mean. We need this kind of stuff. Preaching as mystical event. That's the title of a lecture I heard a long, long time ago. Preaching as mystical event, meaning the sermon is not just a download of information. We're not just, our bodies aren't just bringing brains to church. But the sermon should be an experience of meeting with Christ through his word, shaping and forming us. So I tell my congregation, what matters to me is not that on Tuesday or Thursday you can tell me what the sermon was about. What matters to me is that we are shaped and formed and changed by being under God's word. That view of preaching, it's reformed, right? The word of God and the effectiveness of the word. But we need a way of framing it and speaking of it that, again, the outsider should sense something's happening. This is not just a classroom. This is not just theological instruction. Something, surely God is among you. Preaching as rooting us in the story of God's word, the sacramental character of worship, the drama of confession and assurance. I have to talk about this stuff more, I'm sorry. Okay, the drama of confession and assurance. All of our churches have an assurance of pardon, for the most part. What is that? What's going on? The church I worshiped with when I was at Covenant College had a call to confession, a scripture reading, scripture text that called us to confess our sins, a corporate prayer of confession that we all prayed together, and then an assurance of pardon that was not just a reading of a scripture passage, but Pastor Scogin, he announced it, he declared it. He said, all of you here, as you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven in him. And there was a drama of, we have entered into God's presence. Now we're in the presence of a holy God, so we begin by confessing our sins, and then God accepts us. And there's an event that happens of assurance. It's not just a reminder of a passage, but an event. And that in Reformed worship, there's a movement, a drama to the movement of the liturgy, to the movement of the service. And emphasizing that, centering that, is actually rooted in our tradition in a way that we've lost, I think. But it also challenges the status quo. So like we've done in our churches, we have much more. So, okay, what happened is then I went home in the URCs and I realized, wait, we have this. We have the reading of the law, and then we had a song, and then we had the assurance of pardon. And I realized historically that song was supposed to be a song of confession. Okay, so you're confessing your sin in response to the reading of the law. But then in a lot of times the law is introduced as the rule of gratitude. But if it's before the assurance of pardon, the law needs to be, it's revealing sin. Because in the drama of worship, we're not rule of gratitude. That comes after the gospel, right? First, we need to have our sin. We need to confess our sin as we enter the presence of God's holiness. This is what I mean. We need to be thinking about, why isn't our service just older songs and a longer sermon? What is it other than that? It's a dramatic movement into God's presence. Call to worship, response of praise, confession of sin, assurance, consecrated by the word, feast at the Lord's table, sent out with God's blessing. There's a drama, a movement toward it. That's that transcendent character. We're in the heavenly places. In Israel's worship, the temple and tabernacle were viewed as like a thin spot between heaven and earth. Yes, God is everywhere, but in the temple, it's thinner. Like you're closer. That's what our worship is. It's like a thin spot between heaven and earth, and it should feel that way. For the outsider. It's not just a time of teaching and a time of singing. It is being brought into God's presence. The sacramental character of worship. So for this is meant we practice weekly communion. And so both of these things, the drama of confession and assurance and the sacramental character of worship are both, it's because like we think they're biblical. But it also has this payoff of it's rooted in the tradition, but it's making something front and center that we think is the strength we have to offer. So the Lord's Supper, rooted in Reformed ways of talking about the Lord's Supper, but what is it putting front and center? That something weird and transcendent and mysterious is happening, that God is meeting with us through this as we come to worship, that God is ministering to us. He is communing with us in a way that is embodied. So we're not just brains. But we are bodies. We actually eat and drink and we feel things. And, you know, there's emotions involved in all of this. And there's comfort and assurance in all of it. The point is to, again, of the tradition, but in a way that challenges traditionalism. Emphasizing, for us, it's meant emphasizing the dialogical character of worship. In too many Reformed churches, we think dialogue means talk, sing, talk, sing, talk, sing. We talk about the dialogical principle. But it's more than that. There's the pattern of call to worship and response, call to confess, confession. God actually responds to our confession with the assurance of pardon, and so on. So what we did is we took, if we think that's one of the strengths of the Reformed tradition is being dialogical, but we want to revive a love for that. How do we do that? Well, we've brought it more front and center. So I mean just little things, like we've gotten the bulletin amens. So God's greeting, we all say amen. We do a little scripture reading responsively. The benediction, we all say amen. Actually, after all the prayers, we say amen together. Trying to emphasize the corporate, dialogical, communal character of what's happening. And then all of that is forming us for mission. And it translates for the outsider. Because that's what we have to offer over against sort of the chaos of evangelicalism, is this rootedness in the tradition of the church. A sense of movement. I already talked about music, psalms, emphasizing the ancient character, being intergenerational. So the music should represent all time periods and so on. Okay, every church has to think about it their own way. But the goal, so something like a corporate amen, what is going on there? We're trying to think, what is healthy of our tradition? It's that it's corporate, communal, and dialogical. Okay, let's bring that out. Let's love it. Let's be excited about it. And then that's also something people feel and experience as they come into worship. That's, whoa, something's happening. Like, we have to say so. We've had some families visit, actually recently, from a Canadian Reformed Church. And they said, they love when they visit, but they said, man, you make us say a lot. Okay, I thought that was a Reformed thing, dialogical view of worship. Isn't that like one of our main things? See, so it challenges, but you're like, well, yeah, like, I guess that is a Reformed thing. You see how that goes. That's what we try to do, and that helps communicate, like I say, for the outsider, for the next generation, and so on. Okay, that's worship. So does that probably include, you know, being more open to newer songs and so on? It absolutely does. But I don't think that's the main thing. I think that's important that we signal we want contributions from every generation. Absolutely. Okay. Then community life. Community life, this is probably, I think, one of the also the big ones we need to focus on. Cultivate a life of community and fellowship into which we are eager, ready, and able to welcome others. The screen is gone. Cultivate a life of community and fellowship into which we are eager, ready, and able to welcome others. So I don't know if this will encourage you or discourage you, but for sort of a lot of the URC world, this needs to start with baby steps. So here's how I want to describe this. We must be able to include, fully include, like these people could potentially be, you know, office bearers, or they feel like who they are is part of what makes the church what it is. That's what I mean by include. They actually are the church. We need to be able to include outsiders of different levels. So I'm going to give you the levels. Okay, first, URC folks who aren't of the main families. Reformed folks who aren't URC, but are easy to appreciate. You know what I mean? Someone comes from like a PCA or an OPC, but they basically fit in. We have churches where it's difficult for that kind of person to really feel like they're really part of it. Quirky and or difficult non-URC Reformed folks. Do you have these folks? We have tons of these. You know, we're just, they're kind of Reformed in background. They're not URC, and they don't fit in as easily. They just feel different culturally. Can those people be part of your fellowship and really be included, feel like it? Committed, earnest Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds. I think that's the main testing ground for URCs now. Can committed, earnest Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds come into worship, feel like surely God is among you, taste your fellowship, be like, I want to be part of this, and I feel optimistic I could be part of it. Weak Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds. So the first one was committed, earnest Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds. How about weak Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds? Ooh, this is getting trickier. How about the de-churched? So people who have largely rejected the Christian faith, you know, but they've been exposed to it. They grew up going to Sunday school or something. The unchurched unbeliever who is nevertheless culturally familiar, otherwise kind of easy to get along with. Some of you have coworkers or something. They're unchurched, they're unbelievers, but I can imagine them kind of fitting in. They kind of have their life together a little bit, you know, that kind of thing. The unchurched unbeliever who is difficult. The unchurched unbeliever who is needy from difficult or relatively incomprehensible circumstances. Now you're getting someone of like, you know, a different, totally different ethnic background. They never heard of Jesus, all the way down to there. What I want to suggest is that if we are having trouble with levels 1 through 4 or 5, then folks from that bottom half, they will feel it, they will know it. And the folks from like the very bottom level, it'll seem almost hopeless to have them feel part of it. And I think in a lot of our churches, we need to be thinking in terms of growing through those levels. Like, what would it look like for our fellowship to be just eagerly welcoming and inclusive of weak Christians from non-Reformed backgrounds who sense surely God is among you? And I want to suggest to you that it is missional to think about that. And I've had to wrestle with this because where we are in Idaho, like I say, it's pretty much the lowest we get is de-churched. It's a very highly Christianized area. But we've had a lot of people from different backgrounds of those kind of middle levels I gave you, kind of drawn to it. And if we're thinking in terms of loving the tradition as a whole, so not just what I want my church to be, this church to be, but the Reformed tradition as a whole, we need to think about all of those steps. We need to be a place where, I think some of you have talked about how there's you know, a lot of folks from other kinds of Reformed churches like moving to this area and being part of the churches. That alone is a thing when people from other Reformed denominations can feel welcome, but we need to be, yeah, pressing further down the line of, if what we're doing is really true and good and believe, true and good and beautiful, then Christians from other traditions, or at least Christians who have had some exposure to Reformed theology who move here, should find our church as a place where they can be and be on mission. And then what we have found is those people bridge, help us be more missional toward the people down that line. So that list I gave, they kind of bridge toward where ultimately we all want to be, which is we want the lost who have never heard of Jesus to be finding Christ. The other reason we need to be willing to think missionally about Christians of different, all those different levels, is that discipling the nations does not end when people come to Jesus. Discipling the nations is a lifelong process. And so we need to be a place where weak Christians can feel included and be part of the discipleship that is happening for mission, where Christians of different backgrounds, because discipling the nations, again, is lifelong, and that too is part of the mission. So how do we do that? How do we get there? Short answer is, I have no idea. It's a switch that needs to flip in everyone's minds of just who we think we are. Like, who do you think you are? Are you here? Is this just a club for you? Or are you here for the sake of others? It's that orientation changing. You know, you're arriving on Sunday. I don't know, you all talk out there before you come in the sanctuary, I don't know how it goes, but so you're arriving on Sunday and someone walks in, no one knows. Here's the question: who do you think you are right now? Who are you? Are you side by side with that person as a consumer of goods and services in this place? So this church had better be doing things for me, and the church should do things for them. So I don't know, have a greeter program or something, right? Or are we all here on mission, eager to welcome and include others in our fellowship? That needs to trickle down, to percolate, to permeate all of our interactions. There are more specific things. We've centered hospitality as a main thing. Intergenerational fellowship. So almost everything we do as a church is basically the whole church is invited. So trying to desegregate, and that has kind of shakes up people's ideas of what fellowship is and what it means. The goal is a fellowship that is defined by the fact that we are all Christians, not by the fact that we have family connections or cultural commonality. That's another way to get at what we're going for. So our emphasis has been on trying to be very deprogrammed. I get made fun of using the word organic a lot. It needs to be organic, natural. It's got to be because from within us, we are eager to welcome and include. As the church grows, we need to be more programmed. I know that, and we're learning that. But all I can say here, or not all I can say, but I think one of the main things is that we need to be as convinced from the inside of what we want the fellowship to be. And that comes across, that gets communicated. When a church is defined simply in a traditionalistic way by what we've always done, people feel it. A church, one of my teachers will often say, a church has an aroma. It has an ethos. You can feel it. I think that aroma is formed by the story of Scripture, by worship. But that aroma needs to be formed. Specifics. Okay. What is your sense of why you're here in the first place? That's what then characterizes the fellowship. An eagerness to offer relationship, to offer friendship. People are talking about, do I have friends at this church? Can I get friends at this church? It's like you need to be giving friendship, offering friendship in a sacrificial, self-giving way. Okay, and the third one is that all of this then forms us to live with missional identity and purpose in all of life. So here's where things like being neighbors wherever you live, community building for the good of others, being willing and ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, caring for the least of these through the diaconate, through mercy ministry, all of those kinds of things. That community life is meant to be attractive. So wherever we are, in the work, in the community, at home, at school, wherever, we're formed by this missional identity, living a distinctive lifestyle with the goal, and we know as sort of our home base that there's this fellowship and experience of worship that ultimately we want people to be drawn into, but it can start out there at the level of friendship and community. So I guess you would say, if you had to sum up, if you want to get down to that level specific, I would say we focus on friendship evangelism, and I absolutely hate that phrase. Why did I just say that? Here's the problem with friendship evangelism. What does it suggest? I'm going to become this person's friend so I can evangelize them. No. You become people's friends because you like them and you care about them and you're interested in them and you love them. That's why you're friends. And as you're in those relationships and building community, you just are a Christian on mission. And God is going to use that for his mission. And I was talking to someone between the sessions. You don't know how that's going to be. You may never get to have that witnessing conversation. But their experience with you can then affect how they hear the conversation someone else has with them 5 years down the road. You don't know. But the point is, we're in all that we're doing, we're formed by this. I feel like jet lag is hitting me right now. Okay, one more quick thing, and then we'll do some discussion. Part of this missional identity in all of life is that our lifestyle needs to be distinctive, visible, and attractive. Distinctive, visible, and attractive. The hard part is holding all three of those together. So in sort of conservative circles, let's say in liberal progressive circles, they want to be visible and attractive, but it's not distinctive. It's just blurred in with the world. But in more conservative traditional circles, we want to be distinctive. We just fail to be visible or attractive. We might fail to be visible. We're sort of in our own enclave. We only frequent each other's businesses and shop each other's shop. We don't even interact with unbelievers. Or if we interact, it's not attractive. It's all about why you're wrong and I have everything right and you're the enemy. It's just because God said so. We have more rules than you do. Instead of it being a matter of the good life as God made it to be, and so on. Distinctive, visible, and attractive. Okay. And I also think in terms of outreach program, that your main thing is the deacons. We call it a church order, supervising works of ministry in the congregation. So that's your anchor point for the mercy ministry component. But what your outreach needs to be, so in a conversation earlier, I illustrated one of the pastors that I learned a lot of this from said, look, you got to be willing to start small. He said, one lady he knew, what she did is she went to the same gas station every time. She went in to pay, and she got to know the cashier. And time later, something happened in the cashier's life, and the person actually opened up with her, and they built a connection, and you know, went from there. So that's just that's I know that's extremely little, but that's kind of the point. Is we need to be willing. The point is to have this self-understanding flow into all that we do. Okay. Discussion. Right.
It can be an overwhelming thing. Yeah, there's tons of things that we could do. How do we kind of pick a first step that moves us somewhere?
Right.
When you take that first step, things can start to move right now.
I'm just not sure I can answer that. I guess I do feel kind of, well, I'll be maybe more open than I should be. I feel kind of inadequate for this phase of the discussion because, I mean, I've only been a pastor for a little over 10 years, and I think of myself, I mean, still, I guess, as being pretty young, and I don't, and we're still just in the baby steps of worship feeling different and the fellowship feeling different. And so I'm still at the phase of I really think these ideas and the self-understanding needs to just be allowed to go where it goes, and that in each of these areas you need to pick something. So here's where I almost kind of awkwardly want to say, like, change for change's sake. Like, just something needs to be stirred up to stir up the question of, wait, who are we? Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Why should we love this? Why do we love this? I don't mean for its own sake, but you can have a list of like 20 things you can do. To some of us, just like, just pick something to shake it up. And you look for, what we did is just kind of look for the low hanging fruit, what's more doable. I think you got to pick a few things that are kind of public and easily seen and known, because especially as you're a younger church, you want people who are drawn to it to be drawn to what you're wanting to be. I think for worship, it's essential that it be clear that we're not just being traditionalistic, that we're not just going through the motions. I think that has to be made clear. I think that has to be made clear. Well, clear. The fellowship one is more difficult. I have very specific, very personal ideas that I would almost be hesitant to say. I think it's important to be intergenerational and whole congregation and deprogrammed, but I hesitate to say that to another church. Like, that's kind of our approach has been. And that feels different to people. They kind of feel this, the group that's there on Sunday seems to be doing stuff together. They seem to, that it's sensed. Okay, yeah, so, again, really, I hesitate to, I feel a lot less confident when we get in this phase. But okay, to illustrate from us, so the center of our fellowship would be on, you know, both services, we stay for fellowship after the service, and like pretty much everyone stays. And that's one of the first things people notice, is they just sense how that feels. And we have a lot of people, not everybody, but we have a lot of people who are thinking in terms of wanting to be a welcoming, including kind of place. They sense that. Every month we have a fellowship meal. I mean, it's a potluck. We have dinner together, and that's just something I love that. Our area, almost everyone has moved there from somewhere else in the last 5 years. And so they're just needing that connection. Then for like all of our youth stuff is basically accomplished through, we just have a once a month kind of church fellowship event. It's just the whole church is invited. So like we used to have a zoo outing for the kids. Now it's just church is going to the zoo. Like, everyone comes, you know. So, but it's like an easy, people can just, so someone's visiting, they can just go to that, and they're with people, and they meet people, and this is all a big deal to me in terms of generational ministry. I think children, too often our churches, kids feel like they're like this other category of church life, and we do it to them through high school, now we do it to them post-high school, it's college and a career. They're on their own track, and we've tried to center things where they're not on their own track. They just are part of the church. Everything we do is just we do it as the church, and they're part of that. So we don't really have any other youth programs besides the monthly fellowship event, which it tends to be just whole family. So the high schoolers are there, and the older folks. I mean, all generations are usually represented. For catechizing, we emphasize that the evening service is the main catechism instruction for the whole congregation. That's just another way to try to. We do have separate classes, but for the high schoolers and junior high, it's a discussion of the previous week's evening service. So that's a way of trying to center, again, the whole congregation experience. High schooler stuff is very much limited to if parents want it. But we have a lot of families that are excited about the intergenerational thing. So for a while, we had a lot, like parents would once a month host a gathering, but that's kind of fallen off, and we're fine with that. So as a church, what we do as a church is whole congregation. If a parent wants to invite the high schoolers over, by all means do it. But maybe you invite, maybe you have a group of widows to your home with your high schooler. Like, why do we assume high schoolers need each other? I'm sorry, I can get going, but this is kind of my more specific. With my congregation, we have a relationship, we talk about these things, but yeah, intergenerational. But I think intergenerational is missional because people sense that is different, that we are not just a lineup of programs that we're offering you. We are this fellowship in a countercultural way. And then it also shakes things up. It doesn't feel status quo, right? So, I don't know. Does that help? Every church is different. Yeah. Yes, and then I think the main example of the way I see this stuff playing out in terms of out there in everyday life is just you have coworkers, you have neighbors, you have businesses you frequent, a coffee shop or something, and you care about people. God cares about them. It's why I'm here, and I care about them, and I like them, and they're interesting, and I'm going to get to know them and have relationships. And as I'm doing that, I am part of this church thing, and that's going to come out eventually. And it's that simple, wherever you are, to live with that missional sense of identity and purpose. There's definitely a place for more mercy ministry outreach programs, absolutely. But I think that's the slice of the pie. So we need that slice of the pie, but I don't think that's not the critical need. The critical need, I think, among our churches is how we understand the whole pie. And I'm not sure growing the outreach slice answers any of it. In fact, I'm quite sure it does. Because now it becomes another churchy thing we have to do. So now I've got, this meeting and this group I go to, and now I'm doing this outreach thing as well, and now what I really don't have emotional time for is just having my neighbor over. And I think that's the thing that works. It's the real relationships formed over time because we have time. So that's one of our main motives for being deprogrammed is we want people not to feel so busy they can't do anything else. So we don't want the church institutionally to be a source of busyness. So that's why I lack a lot of specific answers on that, because I don't have any. Because we're like, okay, this is who you are, go do it. But like I said, yeah, I'm much less confident in that because we haven't seen it, we haven't seen that play out. And definitely programming things is the way things are done. And I know why. I know there's reasons, there's good reasons for it. So, yeah. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. So especially for mercy ministry type things where it's not strictly, you know, word evangelism, but it's, you know, like we have, there's a crisis pregnancy center in our, or a pregnancy care center, they call it, in our city. There's a place called Love in the Name of Christ that's in terms of helping people with, you know, who are in difficult situations financially and so on, where it's not just an individual crisis, but kind of a longer term thing. By all means, we work with them. And so here's the one of the keys in how to think about that stuff. This is from Tim Keller, who I also recommend as being helpful for our tradition. Tim Keller says you should not have a church growth plan. You should have a city blessing plan. So my goal is not to get people to come to my church. I think that's a key. I think that's the payoff of almost all of this. Like, that's not the goal. The goal is to be a blessing. And so I'm more than happy to work with other churches to be, especially when they're churches we have that, in terms of Catholicity, a genuine commonality with. They're committed to the, you know, to the creeds, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. We're gonna be a blessing with them. So I'm. Yeah, some of our more fruitful long-term relationships in the community have definitely turned into people being at other churches and not mine. And, like, it's cool. Because that's what, it's not about growing my tribe. It's about being a blessing. So I think that orientation gives you a bit more comfort with working with other Christians in an organization. Well, at the same time, we want to be contributing our strengths in that context. Like, we're not there, like, wishy-washy, and differences don't matter. You know, we're there, we're in conversations. We think our particulars matter. Yeah. But that all sounds nice. There's all sorts of complexity and all that, you know. There's no easy answer there. Where do you draw the lines and all that kind of thing? But the disposition should be, it's not about just reformed, but it's about being a blessing in the city. Yeah. All right. I think I need to quit. So let's close in prayer, and I guess we're going to have lunch, and, you know, I'd love to talk about whatever. So, okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of these things we've been able to talk about together. We praise you for the beauty of your word and the unity of scripture around Christ. We give you thanks for the identity you have given us in Christ and the mission and calling and task you've blessed us with. And we pray that you would help us to live out of all of this faithfully. We're all in different situations, different circumstances, different challenges, and we need wisdom. And so we seek that wisdom from you, that we might glorify you in our lives together as churches. We thank you as well for the food and the fellowship we're about to enjoy. We pray for your blessing upon it, that we might glorify you as we enjoy your good gifts to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.